Let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew 22. We're picking up today at verse 1, and we are looking at tried and tested. Matthew 22, the title of our message, Tried and Tested. We are going to notice together today something that, well, I've been seeing in Scripture for a very long time and have been observing, well, just in my interaction with people for a very long time. And that is that people's responses to Jesus' teaching, to Jesus' miracles, to Jesus' call and claims, well, they vary. And we'll see at least four, maybe five different responses of people to the claims of Christ and the call of Christ in our passage today. It's also true that people's reasons for coming to Jesus, and that would include coming to church, well, they vary. We come with lots of perceived needs. But I like to suggest to you that whatever you think brought you here, God actually has a greater purpose, a greater desire. He knows your ultimate and deepest needs. We deal sort of on the surface, you know. If I'm hungry, I need to eat. If I'm thirsty, I need to drink. And the Lord's like, man, I have stuff that can satisfy you beyond anything you can even begin to imagine. Well, the chapter begins with a parable, and then it moves on to really three groups of people that come with questions for Jesus. Some interesting motivations for those questions. We'll look at that. But the parable, first of all, Jesus spoke this parable. And we read in verse 2, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son. He sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. Again, he sent out other servants saying, tell those who were invited, see, I've prepared my dinner. My oxen and fatted cattle are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the wedding. But they made light of it and went their way, one to his own farm, another to his business. And the rest they seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. Now we'll pause for a moment because you got to first understand this in its immediate historical context in order to broaden it and apply it to, well, how it might have some application for us. The kingdom of heaven Jesus is talking about here is the kingdom of God. And this isn't just a story about, oh, any old king and any old king's son. No, this is our God, our heavenly Father, sending his prophets to draw people, his servants to draw people to, well, a feast prepared for his son. Now, the son in the parable is going to be our Lord and Savior Jesus. The prophets, and we saw the same thing if you were with us in the parable of the landowner, very similar, but here we get some further insight. So the picture is the Lord desires to feast with his people. He's having a great celebration, a wedding celebration. He calls the called, and there's a little bit of a play on words there in verse 3. It's not so obvious in our English, but if you saw it in the original Greek, you'd see it clearly. It says, and they went out to call those who were invited, literally to call the called. The picture being, and it's something we understand because we do the same thing. First, an invitation would go out, and at that point, people would say, yeah, you can count on me, I'll be there. Then when everything was ready, they would send out yet another invitation saying, hey, the feast is ready, the wedding's about to start, come and celebrate with us. We do this when we send out wedding invitations. We give RSVPs saying we intend to be there and such. And so really, we're familiar even in our culture. But we don't realize that in that culture, it was a great insult to not show. In our culture, well, we say maybe or we might, but in that culture, to not show for something like this, serious business. Well, you see the graciousness of God in verse 4, having really been rebuffed by those who no doubt first suggested they were interested and would be there. It says at this point they were not willing to come. He sent out other servants saying, tell those who were invited, I've prepared. Hey, the dinner's ready. All things are ready. Come to the wedding. Now, this becomes a picture historically for us because we're looking back. But for them, it was happening at the time. God had sent the Old Testament prophets saying, prepare for the coming of the Lord. He then sent the apostles and the prophets of the New Testament to go out and preach the very same thing. The difference being Christ had come, Messiah had laid down his life, our Lord and Savior Jesus had died for our sins and for theirs. And so yet another wedding is planned, another wedding is in the works. And so what are the responses? Note in verse 5, but they made light of it and went their ways, one to his own farm, another to his business. Now, this is just a picture of indifference. They either made light of the invitation or they busied themselves in their occupations. But either way, they were indifferent to the call of the Lord to come and feast with them. Now, there's a practical application immediately for us, because every single day of our lives, the Lord is calling us, come and feast with me. Come and celebrate with me. And we do it as we get into his word. We touched on it last time. Baby Christians, the pure milk of the word. Mature Christians, the meat of the word. Every single Christian, the bread of the word. Give us this day our daily bread. And just like you, every morning I'm confronted with, well, a series of choices. And I've noticed, and I don't really understand why, I can only tell you that it's true. I wake up, my Bible is right there on the bedstand, right next to my bed. There's a light there. I'm comfortable. I'm in my jammies. Be easy to just open the Bible and say, Lord, I just want to fellowship with you. I want to feast on your word. I want to start this day right with you. But for some reason, the newspaper outside is calling to me. And I know some of you can relate. And it's like, man, it is not convenient to get it. I got to dress. I got to get on shoes. Sometimes you got to deal with the weather, the rain. But for some reason, I'm out there and I get the paper and I'm like, it's the same news day after day after day. But man, God's word, it's alive and powerful and makes a difference and it changes and transforms me. And so if you, like me, don't automatically wake up and say, all right, let's go, God, let's do it, then I would suggest maybe the Lord would be speaking to us today and saying, let's make God's word a present priority. It's early in the year. It's not too late to say, man, I'm going to start every day with you, Lord. Or even better, Lord, give me the strength and give me just that insatiable hunger and desire for your word, so that every day I wake up thinking, man, I just want more of you, Lord, and more of your word. There is a feast awaiting us every time we open the word. Well, they made light some, and some of us are a bit indifferent to the word of God. Lots of people in our culture certainly indifferent. But not everyone simply indifferent. Some absolutely hostile. The rest we read or read in verse 6. The rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. Now, this is a historical picture for us. It's something that had been happening throughout their history. God had spoken to them through Moses and given them the law. And then when they rebelled against him or were indifferent to him, he sent the prophets. Some simply shined on the prophets. Others were aggressively hostile toward the prophets. And I've noticed in our day, there are some people simply indifferent to the call and claims of Christ. There are other people aggressively hostile toward it. And I never get over the fact that people who consider themselves atheists, which means they don't believe there is a God at all, are so angry and frustrated toward the God they don't believe in. Have you noticed that? I'm not saying all atheists are like that, but I've been in those things where an atheist is debating a Christian, and I got to admit a lot of times the Christians don't do as good as I wish they would in defending the faith and their positions. But it seems like the atheist is so angry and frustrated with the whole idea of God. Why? If he doesn't exist, let it go. Let us be deluded and enjoy our life of delusion. But the thing is, we know we're not deluded. We have good reason to believe the Bible, to believe in the Lord. We have the prophetic word made more sure. We have hundreds of prophecies fulfilled in the person of our Lord and his first coming, and lots more to come. But these are two of the many ways people respond, indifference or hostility. Now, the Lord's response in this passage to the hostility, well, it's not exactly the same as to the indifference. When someone is indifferent toward the Lord, he continues to pursue them. When someone is hostile toward the Lord, he'll do one of two things. He'll either turn them, as he did with Saul. I mean, he converted him on the Damascus Road, and that does happen. Or he'll simply destroy them. And that's what we read here. When the king heard about it, he was furious. He sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, burned up their city. Then he said to his servants, "The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding." This, by the way, is how we got here. The Lord will have his house filled. He'll have his feast celebrated. He'll have the wedding well attended. And so someone came and drew us, spoke to us, encouraged us. The Lord cares for you. The Lord loves you. The Lord has something for you. And then we, having heard that and believed it, now we become ambassadors for him to go out and do the very same thing for others. Well, the servants went out to the highways. They gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guest, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. So he said to him, "Friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment?" And he was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, "Bind him hand and foot, take him away, cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen." Now, lest you think this is harsh, you've got to understand the historical context once again of it. In a situation where someone like a king was holding a great feast, well, even the commoners would have a week-long feast. How'd you like to celebrate for a week when your kids get married? We got a son about to get married, and I like that idea. Well, unless I got to pay for it all, of course, but the idea of a week-long feast with all your family and all your friends, not just a day to celebrate, but a week of celebration. Well, that's what they would do. Hey, and when a king's son got married, it went on, sometimes for weeks. So the wedding garments were always provided by the host. You got to know that for this to make sense to you. This guy came in. Everything he needed to fit in was provided for him. He'd been invited, he'd been drawn in, and the garments he needed to be accepted were provided. But instead, he, well, came in his own garb, in his own gear. Now, there's a spiritual picture here for us, because the Bible tells us that apart from the rightness, the righteousness is the theological word, but we can just use the word rightness, that we found in Christ, we can't stand before God, you see. We can't feast at his table. In the very same way that Adam and Eve, before they sinned against God, they were naked, and you know the story, but they were unashamed. Why? There was nothing perverse in them. There was nothing sinful in them. And so there they were in perfect innocence. They weren't stupid. It's not that they didn't know they were naked. They just didn't care that they were naked. Now, after they fell, after they sinned, immediately they sought to cover themselves up. You see, sin does that. Immediately we try to cover up, and the next thing they do is they hide from God. Now, years ago, when we first moved to Durham, we had this huge fig bush, and ever since I had that encounter, I had to take it out because we were going to actually move the porch and do some remodeling there. And so I told Pam, I could take that thing out. And man, I will tell you, fig leaves are the most itchy thing on the planet. It's important to know that as you read through that story, because in their attempts to cover their sin and their nakedness, they sewed together what? Fig leaves. Man, I'm sure God came and said, "Whew, that's bad, you know. That's got a smart, you know." He had to feel sorry for him. And so what happens? The very first sacrifice recorded in Scripture at that point. Are we sure it was a sacrifice? Oh, you can be sure. Because he gave them the skins of an animal to cover themselves. You see, if he just fleeced a sheep, he could have provided. But that sheep that provided their covering, it had to die. And throughout the Scripture, from the beginning, the Lamb of God, the Lamb of God, the Lamb of God, all the way till we get to our Lord and Savior, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, here's the picture. They were uncovered and unfit for fellowship with God. They couldn't walk with God as they had in the past. And they tried to cover themselves, and their coverings were unacceptable. So God provided a covering. He provided that which would not only cover, but make them acceptable. There was the sacrifice, so there was the shed blood. And then there was the covering. So, well, they were clothed now in that provided by the Lord. That's exactly what the Lord has done for each and every one of you. He has clothed you, if in fact you're in Christ Jesus, with his rightness, with his righteousness. And here's the good news, folks. We are invited to yet another wedding, another feast, where we will be both the bride and the guest of honor. Revelation 19 talks about it. It's going to happen. But in any case, back to our story. This guy, because he would not avail himself of that provided for him, and that's what you have to see, he was cast out and rejected. Now, all of this is being spoken in the presence of the religious leaders of Jesus' day. And not only were there different responses, as I shared, different reasons for coming to him. We find the Pharisees, first of all, went and plotted how they might entangle him in his talk. Their motivation for coming to the Lord wasn't to learn from the Lord, wasn't to honor the Lord. No, it was simply to ensnare and trap the Lord. And they sent to him their disciples with the Herodians saying, well, before we even hear what they said, note, Herodians and Pharisees. Pharisees, very conservative, very religious, very spiritual, at least outwardly, as spiritual as you could get. Herodians, man, they were the far extreme. You see, they were all about politics. They were all political. They were into Herod, and Herod was, well, into Caesar. And they were really playing ball with the Roman government. And under any other circumstances, well, Herodians, they would just be the worst possible enemies of the Pharisees. Pharisees, spiritual, religious, into the word. Herodians could care less. And yet these guys get together. Why? They all felt threatened by Jesus. And so they come to him saying, and note there's some flattery here, and we know because their motivations are wrong. It's vain flattery. Watch out for flattery, I would encourage you. Teacher, we know you are true and teach the way of God in truth. By the way, absolutely true on both counts. Actually, three counts. He was a teacher and the greatest teacher ever. And that he himself was true and he taught the way of God in truth. When they say you don't care about anyone or regard the person of men, they're not saying something negative about him. They're saying, we know you're going to tell the truth because you're not, well, you're not motivated politically like so many. You're not worried about yourself like so many. You're not like us, in essence, they were saying. You're different. But remember, they're flattering him because they're laying a trap. But they're not really saying you don't have concern for people. They're just saying you're not overly concerned with how people are going to respond when you share the truth. And so all of those things true about our Lord. Tell us, they go on to say, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Now, this is why these two groups were together. The Pharisees hated the fact that they had to pay taxes to Caesar. It wasn't that they resented taxes. They had always been taxed. They'd been taxed for their own temple. They were taxed for the upkeep of the priesthood and all that. It wasn't that they were opposed to taxes. But this tax, well, it went to Caesar. And the coin that they used, as we'll see in a moment, it had both an inscription claiming that Caesar was actually deity or the son of deity. He was claiming to be Lord and God, demanding to be worshipped. It had his image and his inscription. So they felt it was an abomination to have to even use the coins, much less render to Caesar one of those coins. The Herodians, on the other hand, they could care less. They were all about taxes and government and Rome and Herod. And so in any case, the trap was sprung, and here's why, or the trap was set, and here's why. If Jesus says, well, no, you shouldn't have to pay those taxes. I agree with you, Pharisees. Well, the Herodians would immediately report him to the authorities. But if he said, well, yeah, pay your taxes, then, well, the Pharisees could go and say, see, he doesn't care about you people, and he doesn't care about the fact that this is idolatry, and that's how they saw it. The first and second commandment said you're not to make any idol or any image. You're not to bow down or worship anyone but the Lord. And Caesar was demanding all of that. So they thought, man, we have a trap and he'll never get out of this. Now Jesus says, why do you test me, you hypocrites? Now, we know Matthew's writing the gospel, so the part where he says they were trying to plot and trap him, well, that was his insight. But here's our Lord's insight. He knew they were testing him, and he called them hypocrites. We're not going to spend any time on that word today because the title of our next message is, in fact, hypocrisy, or how to be religious and still go to hell. That's what chapter 23 is all about. That's what we're going to look at next time. But Jesus calls them hypocrites because he knew they were acting, they were pretending, they were playing. They weren't sincere in their desire to have an answer to this question. Well, he says then, show me the tax money. They brought him a denarius, and he said, whose image and whose inscription is this? They said to him, Caesar's. Now, they weren't counting on this little question, whose image and subscription or inscription. Basically, they really, well, it's Caesar's image. They've got to answer. So he answers, render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Now, for those of you who may be in the category where you don't really appreciate paying taxes, Romans 13 says, render to all whom is due what is due them. In other words, we're to pay our taxes because, well, the government was instituted by God. And if the government's doing a poor job or misrepresenting, well, we're in a country where we can make a difference in all of that. But even in countries where they don't have a vote or they can't change it, know this, God says all authority is instituted by God. And the authorities exist, well, for your protection if you're doing good, and for your discipline if you're doing evil. And so if we get a horrible government and they misspend all our money and they misuse us and abuse us, well, we're getting exactly what we deserve. And that's the case in every situation. God raised up the Romans to discipline his nation of Israel. Is it the first time he did it? Absolutely not. He raised up the Babylonians centuries earlier to do the very same thing during a time of idolatry and immorality. And so God uses government. And you wouldn't want to live in a country without government. Though I don't agree with all the things that government does, though I don't agree with lots of things that government does. I pay my taxes, and I know that God's pleased and blessed with that. And if they misuse them, well, I can pray, Lord, just, you know, deal with them. See, they become stewards then of that which is entrusted to their care. But here he's saying, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. We're to render honor to whom it is due. We're to render all that is due to whomever it's due. And then something else, and for our purposes, perhaps even more important, and to God, the things that are God's. You know, years ago, almost 23 or 24 years ago, in a home fellowship I was leading, Kevin, and most of you know him, he leads worship with me every other Sunday. Sunday nights does Worship Generation. He does Wednesday nights with me as well. His dad and I had a home fellowship in their home. Kevin, you know, just either not born yet or just a little teeny baby at that time. So it's kind of a trip. But his dad, as we were studying through this passage, said, oh, the Lord showed me something cool, Sam. I'm like, well, share it. And he's like, man, we were created in the image of God. And I thought, that is so perfect. And it's so true. Render unto God the things that are God's. You were created in the image of God. And yes, sin has marred that image. I mean, we are not what God intended, obviously. But we are becoming more like Jesus. Those of us who are alive in him, born again of his spirit, we are being transformed into people more like him every day. His glory shows through us or shines through us each and every day. We are the light of the world. We are the salt of the earth. And so this wonderful picture, render to Caesar what you need and what you must, but then render to God. Well, what belongs to God? Our whole person. And before we get through this study, he'll say the greatest commandment is to love the Lord our God with all our heart and all our soul and all our mind. Our whole person. That's what we're to render unto God. Romans tells us that we're to present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to the Lord, which is a reasonable and rational response to all he's done for us. Well, we find yet a third response to the Lord in this passage, down in verse 22, where it says, when they heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way. Some were indifferent, others were hostile, and some marveled. And I'm wondering, among those who marveled, how many were convicted of their sin? How many confessed and repented, turned away from sin, and began to follow after him? Because it says they left him and went their way. And I think it's possible for us to be sincere, to be the real thing, real Christians, and be amazed by the things that the Lord does and the things the Lord teaches, and yet not always deal with the issues as they come up. So my heart, and I hope yours, is as the Lord speaks to me, I'm like, Lord, I am convicted and I do want to change and I want to be more like you and I want to be more fruitful for you and faithful to you. So Lord, work in me, work in us. Well, the next day, the Sadducees, verse 23, who say there is no resurrection, came to him asking him. Now, before we see what they're about, you got to know that they're really trying to do the same thing the Pharisees were trying to do. And it's sort of like, well, you guys blew it big time. Watch this. You know, we can do better. If you're unfamiliar with the Sadducees, unlike the Pharisees who accepted all of the Word of God and all the Word of God taught, they believed in angels, they believed in the resurrection, they believed in the afterlife, they believed in eternity. The Sadducees didn't believe in any of those things. In fact, we have a play on words, and you can help me out. That's why they were Sadducees. See, so many of you know it, and those of you don't, you got to know it. That's why they were sad, you see, because they didn't have a hope of the resurrection, because they didn't have a hope of the world that we're going to live in with the Lord and enjoy the feast and fellowship we'll have with him for eternity. Now, they rejected all but the first five books of Moses. Not entirely or completely, but when it came to Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy said, that's the word of God to us. But then the prophets came along, they said, well, we're not sure about this prophet or that prophet. We're not sure about this. They sat in judgment on the scripture that was meant to sit in judgment on them. And a lot of people make that mistake today. That seminar, they called it the Jesus Seminar, and I mean, I just think they should call it anything but that. They were trying to determine a group of scholars, as it were, which things Jesus said in the Bible, as recorded in the Bible, were actually spoken by Jesus. And you know, they came down to just a few phrases. They weren't sure about those, but they thought he might have actually said some of those. Listen, this is the word of God recorded for our learning and our admonition. And when people sit in judgment on it instead of letting it have its work in them, well, they're doing the very same thing that these guys were doing, either indifferent or hostile or amazed, but nevertheless unchanged by the word of God. Well, the Sadducees, who say there's no resurrection, came to him asking, Teacher, Moses said if a man dies having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now, there were with us seven brothers. The first died after he had married and having no offspring left his wife to his brother. Likewise, the second also, then the third, even to the seventh. And last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had her. Now, they are pointing to an extreme example. We don't know if they made it up or if it actually happened, but we know they don't believe in the resurrection. So they're trying to point to the absurdity of the idea that there's going to be this resurrection. And what are you going to do with situations like this, Lord? I mean, how are you going to deal with this? She was married to all seven guys. Whose wife will she be in the resurrection? Now, there are a couple of mistakes they're making, and there are other implications of all this. One of them being that they're assuming that the resurrection is just a continuation of life as we know it now. Like we just, you know, we die and then we're resurrected, but we're pretty much the same and life is pretty much the same. Nothing could be further from the truth. The glorious world we're going to enter into, either at the point of rapture or at death and ultimately at resurrection, man, it has nothing in common with this life except we'll be in it and conscious there. The bodies we receive, so much greater than these. Why? These ones wear out. They decay. They get sick. They die. Those bodies fitted for eternity, created for eternity. And everything will be perfect. I'll never have to say, Father, forgive me, nor will you. We'll never have a sinful thought or a sinful idea. We'll never have a sinful act. Temptation will no longer be a part of the program. And so it's a whole different world. Couple other minor implications, but for some of us, it's important. You know, in those days, many marriages were arranged marriages. Today, we're mostly concerned about who we're going to marry. So a man sees a woman, he's attracted to her, and you know, he pursues her. Sometimes it goes the other way. Sometimes you think you're pursuing, and you find out she actually started the whole thing, and you had no clue. But in any case, in those days, if you understand all this, and it was the law, if a man died without producing an offspring, his brother was supposed to marry the widow and birth a child with her. Here's why. That would keep the brother's name alive. They would name the child after his deceased brother. That kept his name alive. That kept the family line going, that part of the family. It also secured his inheritance for his wife and any daughters he might have, any other children later. And so the security for the family, the keeping the name going, the keeping the land going, all of that stuff tied into this law. Well, the implications should be obvious. If we were living like this today, we would be more concerned with who our brother was marrying than who we were marrying. Because if anything happens to him, well, there we are on the hook, you see. So in those days, I'm thinking, brother's really hung close and I don't think you want her, you know, and that kind of thing. So anyway, the Lord goes on to deal with this issue. Jesus answered and said to them, and by the way, this answer addresses so much confusion in our day, mentally, morally, spiritually, financially, just about any mess you find yourself in. Well, it can really be a result of these two things. He says, you are mistaken or you err, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God. Do you know the reason God commands us to study and show ourselves approved? Is because there have always been those coming who say, thus says the Lord, who weren't speaking for the Lord. Just this last week in our local newspaper, I read of a local minister who had voted in his denomination for someone in his denomination to be, well, accepted in the pastorate, in the priesthood, or whatever their particular, you know, title for that role is, who was a practicing homosexual. Now, this guy says, and I read the article, and I was just like, sometimes I'm not shocked, but I'm still surprised, because here's a man, he's been to seminary, he teaches the Bible, he's got a congregation, and he says, well, I didn't find Jesus saying one negative thing about homosexuality. I want to tell you something. Even if Jesus never singled out that sin, if he never did, the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, like all sin, condemns it. And when someone says, well, I can't find anything, and they're the pastor, how important is it that the congregation's reading the Bible for themselves? And you got to know, even though I'm studying to show myself approved and doing my best to rightly divide the word of truth, you are charged to be like the Bereans, who are more noble, we're told, than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with readiness of mind. That means they kept themselves attentive in the study of God's word. And then they searched the scriptures daily to see if those things were so. It's so important that we all know what we believe and why we believe it, what the Bible teaches and why we say these things. You see, they were mistaken, and many today are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures. And there are many who are always learning but never coming to a knowledge of the truth. everybody's reading and using the Bible. The question is, are we actually learning the Bible and responding to it? They were mistaken, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God. Now, they didn't know the scriptures. Remember, I mentioned it, because for one thing, they neglected and rejected a whole lot of the Old Testament canon. They decided, well, we're sure Moses is from God, but we don't know about the rest of all of this. We don't agree with a lot of that stuff. And then he goes on to say, in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels of God in heaven. That's sort of a, you know, good news, bad news. If you got a struggling marriage, it sounds like good news. No marriage in heaven, you know. Whew, at least, you know. But if you've got a really great marriage, it's kind of like, man, that sounds like bad news. I love my wife. I love our relationship. I want to be with her for eternity. No, here's the thing. Marriage is for this life. And the life we're going to live after this life, it's so different from this life that whatever our relationships to one another, they'll be better than our relationships now. God isn't going to change or take away anything that he doesn't give us something vastly superior to it. So he says, concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Jesus really does two things in saying this. First of all, he quotes from the part of scripture that he knows Sadducees accept. He could have quoted from the prophets, but he knew that they didn't accept the prophets. So he said, going back to Exodus, to something they knew well, something they believed was from the Lord. He said, I'm the God of Abraham. Now, the reason he quotes this is God didn't say, I was Abraham's God and I was Isaac's God and Jacob's God. If they had died and ceased to exist, well, then he'd say, yeah, I was their God and now I'm your God. But he says, I am the God of Abraham. The implications are clear. He's saying Abraham's still alive and conscious. Isaac's still alive and conscious. Jacob, still alive and conscious. In fact, I can't wait to get to heaven and sit down with these guys and we will have opportunity to. And I'll be able to say, man, Abraham, father of the faith, how awesome you were. And Isaac, you weren't really as together as your dad, but you're a great example, you know. And Jacob, man, you blew it, didn't you, you know? You were just a mess. And thanks for all the things you did wrong so that I knew not to go that way, you know. But the truth is, these guys are alive, and they will be in the kingdom and will be in the kingdom with them. So he says, listen, I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And then yet another response. When the multitudes heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. I hope you are. I certainly am. I am blown away by the way our Lord deals, how graciously and how, well, wisely he deals with his enemies. Graciously, in that he's not just trying to blow them away or blow them off. He's trying to pull them in. He's trying to correct and redirect them. And he's trying to do that in our lives as well. Well, when the Pharisees heard, verse 34, he'd silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. You got to know, even though the Pharisees were trying to trap Jesus too, they had to find a lot of pleasure in seeing the Sadducees literally muzzled. That word silenced in the Greek is muzzled. And I'm thinking lots of Sadducees, well, this was probably a common one. They're like, oh yeah, you Pharisees believe in the resurrection. Well, what do you do with this? You know the law. They'd probably heard this story over and over and never had an answer. Now they hear the answer and they're like, yes, I knew we were right about that. But the problem is their hearts still aren't turned. And so the Pharisees, having heard he silenced or muzzled the Sadducees, gathered together. One of them, a lawyer, asked them a question, testing him, saying, teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Now, I know it says they were testing him, but there's a part of me that can't help but thinking this was a question they really wanted the answer to. It wasn't just a trap. Yeah, a test maybe, but not like the earlier questions, you see, because this is a question they had been struggling with, debating, discussing, well, for decades. Basically, in their day, the scribes who spent all their time in the Word had come up with the fact that there were 248 affirmative precepts in Scripture. There were 365 negatives or commands, don't, you know, stop or, you know, that kind of thing. 613 commands in all. And they come and they say, which is the greatest? Now, Jesus' response, it applies to them, it applies to us. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. The law? Well, the first table of the law, the four commandments relating to our relationship with God. Hey, if you love God with all your heart and soul and mind, and as one of the other gospels says, and strength, well, you're not going to make an idol or bow down to it or serve it or worship it. And that's what the first commandments were forbidding. Any other gods before him, idols and such. But the second table of the law dealt with our relationships to one another. And if I love my neighbor as myself and you love your neighbor as you love yourself, well, you're not going to steal from them or lie to them or, well, there won't be worries about adultery or other sins like that. Why? Because love is the greatest possible motivator for right relationships. Far greater than fear, far greater than any other possible reward. No, love. And here's two things I'm absolutely convinced of. You will never be able to succeed in the second greatest commandment unless you're succeeding in the first. You will never love your neighbor as yourself if you don't first love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind. And you will never love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind until you know how much he loves you. Our love for him is a direct response to his love for us. We love him because he first loved us. That's the testimony of Scripture. For God so loved the world, he gave. He demonstrated his love by sending his son to die for your sins. And that's exactly what Jesus did. He died, he was buried, he rose again, he ascended. And it isn't over, you see. But here he says, love the Lord your God with all that's in you, and love your neighbor as yourself. These two, all the law and the prophets. That's what the prophets were trying to say. The Lord loves you. Love the Lord in return. There's one other thing I've got to share with you before we look at the concluding little section here and end our time together this morning. When Jesus is restoring Peter, he says, Peter, do you love me? And Peter, and there's so much more in that passage, but for our purposes, Peter affirms his love for the Lord. And then he says, feed my sheep, tend my sheep, feed my lambs. What is Jesus saying? That our motivation for ministry, my motivation for ministering to you has got to be not just love for you, but primarily love for God. And here's why. Most of you are easy to love. I got to be honest with you. You're just a blast to be around. I love this fellowship. I love you guys. But not all of you are that way. I got to be honest. And I'm not going to point any fingers or anything like that, but sometimes you can be a little unlovable, you see. Now, that's not most of you, and if you're one of those people that you always feel guilty, I'm definitely not talking to you. But what I am saying, as a parent and as a pastor, is my kids aren't always as grateful as they should be. They're not always as generous as they should be. They're not always as, well, anything as they should be. Nevertheless, God says, I want you to love them unconditionally, sacrificially, practically. And he says, and I want you to do it because you love me, you see. Because if my motivation for ministry to people, even my own children, is my love for them, well, they can try and test that love. But nothing will ever try or test the love that God has for me. It is a perfect love. And so if my ministry isn't based on love for people, though he says I must love people, it's based on love for him. Well, it will be able to be consistent even if that what's coming back isn't healthy or isn't fruitful or isn't pleasing. If love for him is motivating you as a parent or as a person, you're going to be a good witness in this world, see, because you're going to say, Father, I just want to please you. However they respond, if it be positive or negative, if they're indifferent or hostile, if they're amazed or whatever their situation might be, whatever their response might be, I love you and I'm going to do what you call me to do. Well, our last point is this. The Pharisees gathered together. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? They said the son of David. Now they knew this. The Messiah had to be a descendant of David, a son of David. So he says to them, how then does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. If David calls him Lord, how then is he his son? Now, they have no clue how to answer this. In fact, it says no one was able to answer him. Not a word. And nor from that day on did anyone dare question him anymore. But here's what Jesus does. He affirms three things as he shares and then quotes from Psalm 110. He affirms, first of all, that Psalm 110 was written by David, that it was inspired by the Holy Spirit. He says, how does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, and then he tells us it's a messianic psalm. It was pointing us to the Savior, to the Messiah. And the question is, how can the Messiah be David's son and be his Lord? You see, this is the Father saying to the Son, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. How can that be? Well, Colossians says all things were made by and for Jesus. And we know from our study of the beginning of this gospel and the others that Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary. Did he pre-exist? You know he did. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. It was through the mystery of that virgin birth, that miraculous incarnation, that Jesus became one of us. And then he lived among us, and he lived a sinless, perfect life, died a substitutionary sacrifice, was buried, rose again, ascended into heaven, where this is being fulfilled right now. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. When will that happen? Hey, read the book of Revelation. That's when it happens. God is going to once again pour out his judgment on a Christ-rejecting world, on a God-rejecting world, but we'll be with him in glory. So the picture is, and the answer is, the reason he can be David's descendant and David's Lord is he created David. All things were made by him and for him, yet he became one of us, lived among us, died for us, rose again, ascended into heaven, and is in fact coming again, where we will sit down with him and feast at the marriage supper of the Lamb. How amazing, how wonderful God's word to us. Lord, we thank you for your words today. And we thank you, Lord, that not only did you deal with those who were opposing you and even opposing themselves, but you did it with such grace and such simplicity and clarity. Lord, may we be as wise and as gracious in our generation. Lord, I pray that you would make us the best possible students, not just so we can win the arguments or prove others wrong, but Lord, so that we can know you better and enjoy you more. And Lord, I pray for any and all in our midst today who perhaps have been indifferent or even hostile to your call and claims. Lord, I pray today would be the day they're convicted, they're convinced, that they confess and are converted, that they find freedom from sin and life in you. And while every head's bowed and every eye's closed, here's the way it goes. Created by and for God, your sin has separated you and is separating you from God. And believers know if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness, but that'll happen for you as well. And your sin is either indifference to who Jesus is and what he's done, or hostility, rejection, or even amazement, but never getting past that to say, Lord, forgive me. I'm a guilty sinner. Forgive me. I want to be what you've intended me to be. I want to be all that I'm hearing of. And Lord, start me on the right path today. When you humble yourself at the foot of the cross, a whole new life begins. When you confess that Jesus died not just for sins and sinners, but for you, for your sins, man, a whole new life begins. So today, if you'd say, Sam, pray for me, I'm ready. I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high. And I'm not asking you to join our church. We have no membership. I'm not going to embarrass you in any way. I just want to pray for you and introduce you to the one that loves you so much. He proved his love by sending his only begotten son to pay the penalty for your sin. Anyone this hour, this service, raise your hand high if so. I'll acknowledge you and pray with you. God bless you. I see your hand there in the middle. Others here, I know God's speaking to other hearts. Anybody else? If it's you, raise your hand right now. Let's get this done. Be sure you're in the faith. God bless you. I see your hand as well. Awesome. Anyone else? I see you right there. I've got you. Anybody else? Lord, we are so grateful that as you continue to minister to us through your word, as you feed us and cleanse us and correct us and redirect us, you continue to draw to us and Lord, to bring into our midst those who are hungering to know your forgiveness. And Lord, we're sure that some didn't even know that's why they were here, but now you've shown them, Lord, the real reason you drew them, that they might know the truth that sets them free, that they might know the Son who died for their sins, that they might fellowship with you someday in the kingdom and feast with you forever. You who've raised your hand, pray these words aloud after me. Heavenly Father, thank you for loving and choosing me, for sending Jesus to die for my sins. And I believe he died for me, was buried, and rose again. I give you my life, for now and forever. I turn from unbelief, and I trust in you. Save me from my sin. Take my life. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Let's welcome these brothers and sisters into the family.